teach us, O Lord, the wonderful truths of justification. Our sinner is put right with God, not by his own efforts, but by the work of Christ and the grace of God. Teach us, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Basic Christian Doctrine 34, Justification. And our 10 major headings are written on the board. Number one, justification is a legal act of God. The last couple of lessons and the next couple of lessons are all talking about salvation in different ways. We talked about regeneration. We talked about faith. To that justification. And most of the teaching on justification is found in two books in the New Testament, Romans and Galatians. You do find the word in a few other places, but just as Paul is mainly talking justification, John usually talks regeneration. Peter mentions a little bit of both of them, and so on. But justification is mainly what you find in the Apostle Paul. And that's one of the most precious ways the Bible describes salvation, the word justification. Let's look up some Bible verses on this. So keep your hands in Romans, because that's where most of them are. Romans 8. Justification. What is justification? It's a legal act. It's like justice, to justify, to do something with regard to justice. Look at Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God that justifies, not us. It's only that God that could ever justify a sinner. Luke 10:29 talks about people that it says they justified themselves, like the Pharisee that went to church and said, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other people." And said he went home justifying himself, but the other one really went home justified. It's God that justifies. Turn back to Romans 4. Who does he justify? Well, he doesn't justify the good angels. Good people don't need justification. They're already right with God. They're already just with God. And since there are no unfallen human beings, there's only one source that's left, the ungodly human beings. Look at Romans 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, that's not talking about lazy welfare bums, but it's talking about people that does not earn salvation, that does not work his way to heaven, because he cannot. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. But the phrase there that's crucial is, he justifies the ungodly. God doesn't say, you get yourself godly enough, and then I will justify you. If that's the case, nobody would ever be justified. God does the justifying, and who does he justify? Those that are ungodly. But he doesn't justify them by excusing their sin or denying that they are sinners. When God justifies, he's not saying not guilty. He is actually freeing them from the legal penalty by acknowledging that they are guilty, but he frees them in a way that only God could do. That's kind of the hub of, or the problem of justification. How can God justify the ungodly? That's where the Pharisees went wrong. They said, well, God doesn't justify the ungodly. Therefore, we've got to make ourselves godly, and then God will accept us. And bang the gavel and say, he's just. It's either you're just or you're unjust. They fail to see God justifies the ungodly. But how can God do that and remain just and righteous? But he doesn't do it by excusing their sin and saying, well, boys will be boys, sinners will be sinners, they can't help it, or any such nonsense. Nor does he deny that we are sinners. When he justifies a sinner, he's justifying those that he's saying, yes, they are sinners. But he justifies them. He doesn't justify their sins. He doesn't deny that they're sinners. It's a legal act of God whereby he frees them from the penalty that their sins do deserve. And it's a figure of speech taken from the law court. Did anybody here ever have to memorize Westminster Shorter Catechism? I had to try to read it or memorize it when I was 11 years old in a Presbyterian church. I certainly didn't remember it. But it gives probably the best definition of justification. Let me read it to you. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That includes all the essential elements of the Bible teaching on justification. Let me repeat it. I had to memorize this in Bible college, by the way. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Okay, number two. Justification is by grace alone. Turn over to Romans 3. Look at all these verses in Romans. We're charting our own Romans road. Vicki, remember the old Romans road, 323, 623, and so on? I'd like to see some of these other ones brought in sometimes. Romans 3:23. Wrong verse. 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In fact, he's repeating the same phrase or idea twice in that verse. Justified freely by grace. If it's grace, it's obviously free. We did a study some weeks ago on grace. What is grace? Well, it's God's unmerited love, His favor that we cannot earn. It's sola gratia. It's by grace alone. Well, salvation and justification in particular is by grace alone, freely given to us by grace alone. And so it's not purchased by us in whole or in part, even in the smallest part. Isn't that correct? And so has there been any groups that say we purchase it in its entirety? No, no one's ever taught that. Not the Galatianizers, the Judaizers, the Pharisees, the Roman Catholics, the Mormons. Nobody's ever said it's totally by works. The usual idea is, well, God does His part and we do our part. And they will vary in how much those parts will be. Some of them will say, well, God does 99% of the work of salvation and we do the last part. It's like, we've gone over this before. They said, well, God buys it all, but then we buy the keys to the car that He gives us or something like that. That we still contribute something toward it. But that is deadly poison. That is absolute heresy, even in part. Some of the heresies in the New Testament were saying, like in Galatia, oh, no, it's by faith, but not faith alone. Just believe and one little work, circumcision, just an easy little work. It's over with, just like that. And Paul said that's a false gospel, because if you add even one little work, then you've nullified that it's totally by grace. Now, today you don't meet too many people that say, well, it's faith and circumcision. At least I've never met that. Although I did know one man that wondered if he was going to heaven because he had not been circumcised. He says, does that mean I got to get circumcised to get saved? I said, no, Eddie, forget that. But what is the parallel today? Vic, you remember? What do you hear today that says it's by faith, but there's one work you got to do and it's all over with?
Well, that's the Arminian argument, isn't it?
Yeah, but what's the one work that some will say? Church of Christ?
Baptism.
It's like the group that would say faith plus circumcision, false gospel. People today will say, it's faith, but you guys still got to get baptized. And they say, baptism, it's over in one night, just in and out of the water, and it's over with. No, that's still taking away from grace alone. So it's not purchased by us in whole or in part by our good works. We cannot earn it, nor would we if we could. And as I have showed before, it insults God that, in the financial sense to say we can buy even part of justification. How can we buy part of something that is beyond cost, of its infinite value? To say I'm going to contribute 1%. Okay, can you contribute 1% of something of infinite value? 1% of infinity is still infinity. Ryan, I want you to think about that sometime. Just like 10 times 0 is still 0, 1% of infinity is still infinity. Because it is still an enormous amount. 1%, I mean 1%, 1 out of 100th. But infinity doesn't have 100 of something. It just goes on and on. So the salvation is of infinite value and it cannot be purchased. Now that's the financial metaphor. But justification is the legal metaphor that the scriptures use. Justice, justify, just, that's basically the same idea there. But it's the idea of the law court. Now, in the financial arena, if it's insulting the person selling it to try to buy it, who does it insult in this metaphor? If you say, you're going to give it to me, let me give you some money to contribute toward that. Yes, but we're talking now in the law court. God that justifies, it would be offering the judge a bribe. You see the parallel there. He's the judge. He says, I either let you off or I condemn you, and you can't contribute anything of value to help influence my decision in this. And so those that say, I can help contribute toward my own justification, is actually offering God a bribe. And their Bible verses in the Old Testament says, God will by no means clear the guilty, nor does he accept a bribe. And God does not take bribes, and that's an insult. To say it's faith and my good works will get me off the hook, will get me justified. God takes no bribes. It's a legal act, but it's also one of pure grace. Now, some people in evangelical churches shy from anything that sounds like legalism. So when we say justification is a legal act, they say, I thought it was a gracious thing. Well, it is justified by grace alone, but it's a legal act. And that is very, very important. It's not our feelings. It's a legal act of standing, whether we feel like it or not. Number three is like number two here. Justification is by faith alone. Many Bible verses on this. It's faith and faith alone. Now, you remember the story of the Reformation. Martin Luther was this very diligent Catholic monk. In fact, you ought to read some of the biographies. We'd like to show that movie sometime here, maybe at our Bible study, about the life of Martin Luther. He was very diligent. In a way, he was kind of like the Apostle Paul before he was converted. Very diligent, trying to keep these laws and all the minute details, and crawling on his hands and knees, saying certain prayers, and all this rigmarole of ceremony, and Martin Luther thinking, this will get him justified. He found out the more he did, the more guilty he felt. And so he kept going back and forth to confession. And he'd go to confession with these priests, and he'd say, Father, I've got more sins to confess since yesterday. Okay, Martin, come on in. Okay, Brother Martin, confess your sins. And he'd be there 2 or 3 hours confessing sins just in the last 24 hours. He got increased guilt, and he's thinking, yes, but it was the thought that I had. But the thought about the thought would also be guilty. Oh, there's no way out of this. The more I try, it's like I'm digging a hole deeper and deeper. Because he was trying with works. The Bible would teach us that the more we try to earn our salvation, the less likely we're going to gain it. Because what we have to do is give up and say, I cannot gain it by myself. God has to give it. And it can only be received by faith alone. Then Martin Luther got the breakthrough. You know the story. He was already gotten his doctor's degree, and which teaches you that not all PhDs in theology are saved. But this one is. But Martin Luther, he was already teaching theology and at Wittenberg, and he was reading through the Latin. Of course, he knew Greek already. He was reading through the book of Romans as he was beginning to lecture on it. And he came to Romans chapter 3, and he said, this is amazing that we are justified by faith alone. And he said, well, where are verses that say faith alone? Well, there's a couple that imply it. Look at Romans 3:28. It doesn't use the word alone, but it's the same idea. Romans 3:28. This was the verse that Martin Luther considered his golden verse. That he said when this verse came burning into his heart, well, I wish I could quote his exact words. He said something like, he says, the doors of heaven were open and the bells were ringing and the angels were singing and the chains fell off me and I went forth, and, you know, he says, this is what God used. This was the key that opened heaven's door for me. He says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And he said, there it is. And if you've seen the movie, you've seen where he takes out his quill pen and he writes in the margin of the Latin Bible there the word sola, S-O-L-A, right next to the word fide. So sola fide. And he wrote in there ever since in the Catholic saying, he's adding to the Bible. No, the idea is inherent here because it says justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, which is another way of saying by faith alone without anything else, because what else could there be? Faith and faith alone. And that wonderful truth has opened heaven's gate for so many other people by faith alone, not to be earned. And as we said before, works do have their place. You remember what the order was? Where's my little marker? It's a very interesting little diagram. I can't remember where I got it from, but there are three basic elements. And there would be those that would say, well, there's faith plus works, justification. That's what the Catholic Church was saying, still does say, the Judaizers were saying, nobody says it's by works alone, but you've got to have faith. But they're saying faith and works and then justification. The real order is you're justified by faith without the works, but the works follow. And so those that would say you don't have to have any works that follow as evidence or anything, no, that misunderstands all this process too. But this doesn't contribute to our justification it follows. It's the evidence or the caboose that follows, not the engine that supplies it with the power that helps justify us. So we utterly deny that order. The order is faith, justification, and then works. Let me show you another couple of verses on this in Galatians. Similar themes in Galatians and in Romans. Galatians 2. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Let's keep reading a couple more verses. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. There's another verse I was looking for. Oh, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Which is a perfect argument for those that say, well, Christ does his part and we do our part. You could say, well, if we do our part, why did Christ have to do anything? If we just kept doing enough, like if, even if we do 1% and he did 99%, if we did enough, we might be ending up doing 2%. Or maybe even 3%. You keep carrying that out, you could in fact be doing 100%. Why did Christ die? In fact, I use that argument with a person who says, I'm justified because I'm a good person. I try to obey God. You've met people like this. They say, I keep the Ten Commandments. Or at least I try to. In the Sermon on the Mount, Golden Rule, and so forth. And I remember asking one person, then why did Christ die? And he was totally stumped. He said, well, they hated him. And I said, but why did he come to die for us if we could be saved by being a good person? And he just couldn't grasp that. He said, well, he's the one that saved us. I said, no, you just said you saved yourself. Well, now you know what the Catholic Church's answer to that, same as the Galatian Judaizers. Christ died to make it possible for us to save ourselves. Boy, that's clever. It's also very poisonous. Because they say Christ died in order to provide the grace that is given to us through the sacraments. And if we take the sacraments and use that grace with good works and our faith, then we might be able to attain to justification. It's totally wrong. We're justified by faith without works of the law. Now, let me also repeat something I said in the previous lesson. There's a new revival of this false heresy, even in scholarly realms, trying to uproot the old Reformation. One of them is going around in certain scholarly books that you've probably never heard of, which is good because it's still poisonous. But they say that when Paul says works of the law, he's not talking about things like loving God, believing God, or things like that. They say works of the law simply means the ceremonial law. Animal sacrifices, circumcision, going to the temple, fasting, tithing. They say the ceremonial laws, which Gentiles don't have to do. And they say that Paul was attacking these early Christians that were saying faith and these ceremonies, such as circumcision. So Paul was saying, no, not these ceremonies. It's faith and keeping the law, such as on idolatry and love and being a good parent. But that's wrong, too. Paul includes all works of the law, not just the ceremonial, but the moral law as well, and says you can't be justified by keeping any of those. So it's by faith alone. Now, here's where we come to an interesting point. If it's by faith alone, what do we mean by faith alone? Is it the condition or the ground or what? It is the condition, but not the ground of justification. Now, this is going to sound a little technical, but it's very, very important. It's the condition, meaning you can't be justified without faith. You can be justified without works, but not without faith. Faith is that without which you cannot be justified. For example, when the gospel is preached in the New Testament, and they state the facts of who Jesus is, what he did, and now, therefore, here's the application. What does Peter or Paul or John command by way of application? It's usually believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Sometimes it's repentance, but as we saw last week, faith and repentance are virtually the same thing. They're part of each other. But the application is usually believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In that sense, it's the condition. But it is not the ground of justification. Boy, that's important. Well, what does it mean? Don't look at me funny. What do you mean the ground of justification? Remember we talked about faith last week and said faith includes several things, and one of them is the idea of trust, and that you sit on a chair, you depend upon something. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For Greek scholars, that's pistuo epi, Jesu Christu. Believe upon Him. In other words, you rest on Him. He is the thing that supports you. If you say faith is the ground, that's the idea you're supporting yourself or pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. The ground means the foundation, that which you are trusting in. It's not faith in faith, it's faith in Christ. And faith is the condition, in the sense that God will not justify it without it, but it's not where the merit is. Now, there's another crucial thing. If you've ever listened to R.C. Sproul, you've heard him say it better than what I'm about to say. God requires merit to be saved. In a way, yes, we are justified by works. Right, Brian? But not our works. There's got to be some works. There's got to be some value given to God for us to get saved. But it's not our works. It's Christ's works. Some value has to be given to Him to pay for our sins. Not ours. Not our merit. Not our value. Only the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the merit. Now, that brings us to number four here. Pretty long sentence here. God justifies a person because of the work of Christ. Romans 5, verse 9. You know verse 8. God demonstrates His love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more than, look at this phrase, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, what does it mean being justified by His blood? It means several things. It means on the basis of His death. But I'd also say specifically the blood atonement, the sacrifice that appeased God the Father. That Christ died by shedding His blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so we are justified by His blood. So there's the value that's presented before God. Not a bribe to the judge, but something was presented to the judge whereby the judge could look at that and say, that's good enough. I can now justify the ungodly. It would be like the idea, the person says, before I can give this to you, it has to be paid for. Someone else pays for it, that's fine. Now I can give it to you, but you can't pay for it yourself. Someone else has to pay for it. In the law court idea, something else has to be presented, like a mitigating circumstance or a higher law or something like that, whereby the judge can look at you and look at the law and say, the law is now satisfied and I can justify you and not punish you. But what is that thing, that factor that comes in? It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. Look back at Romans 3. Beautiful verse. We've already looked at verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, in Jesus. God has to be just and the justifier. He can't set aside His law and just wink at sin. The law has got to be fulfilled. So the judge justifies us in a legal way, not by breaking the law, ignoring it, taking a bribe, but in a way the law being fulfilled, God now can justly let a person off. Let's get back to Martin Luther as an illustration. Luther, when he was reading Romans and he'd come across the word righteousness, always thought that simply meant the justice of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve. And then he began to look at it a little differently when he read Augustine and said, no, when it talks about the righteousness of God, it's not talking about the righteousness God demands, but the righteousness God provides. Now, isn't that interesting? Because he said God not only demands something, but He provides that which He demands, because He's the only one that can provide that. And He provides it through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a totally legal and righteous act, but He provides the righteousness. It says here, God sets forth Christ as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation means the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, which appeased the wrath of God the Father. And so what God does is He looks at the cross, and He's satisfied. And He's thereby legally able to justify us because of Christ. I wish someone could quote that hymn to me, Steve or Gene or someone. That God sees him and justifies us. I can't remember which hymn that is, but those words are there. He looks on him and justifies us. God didn't sweep sin under the carpet. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't excuse it. God never excuses sin. He punished it in Christ. And it's like the idea of double jeopardy. You can't punish a criminal twice for the same crime. Of course, sometimes we wish we could. They used to talk about certain criminals. They say they ought to shoot them, and then they ought to hang them, and then shoot them again. In other words, he's so guilty of such an awful thing, he ought to be punished twice. You can only die once. You can only execute capital punishment once. Once he's dead, unless you raise him from the dead and execute him a second time. But the idea is that God put our sins upon Christ, and when Christ died, it was like, that's it. The death penalty has been carried out. And since he died in our place, therefore, now God can let us off because he died for us. And again, the point is the ground of our justification is the work of Christ. And that's the only legal basis for which God could let us off, is because of what Christ did. Now, there's something else in his work. Look over at chapter 4. It's both the death of Christ and the work of Christ. We've already looked at those two aspects of his work, two basic elements of the gospel. Christ died and rose again. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, because could mean something like raised up with a view toward or regarding our justification. So we were justified because of his death and his resurrection. Number 5, justification is the second part of the great exchange. Anybody want to tell me what was the first part of the great exchange? Gene? What is the first part of what we call the great exchange? Remember Monday, Thursday? The second part is justification. What's the first part? Where God does a switch or a trade-off. What's the first part? Yeah. Anybody know? Okay, let me show you. That's it. Well put, Mom. My mother is the best theologian in this room. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, which is one of the verses I've preached on in this church on Monday, Thursday. Sounds like one or two of you may be sleeping. The first part happened at the cross.
Yes.
When Christ took our place.
The second part you were asking for the first part, sir.
Okay. Yeah, look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, the righteousness of God is talking about justification there. That our sins were put on Christ so that his righteousness could be put on us. Now, it does use the phrase made twice in this phrase. Made him and made us, or that we might become. But Christ was not literally made sin. He wasn't made a sinner, but he was treated as if he were the sinner. And in the same way, his righteousness is given to us as if we are the righteous ones. My point is that justification is the second part of this great exchange. The first part was by God's grace when Christ took our place and took our sins so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. So this is the great exchange or the divine exchange, and he made him to be sin so that we could be made righteous. You remember Galatians 3:13. He was made a curse for us so that we could be made a blessing because of him. Our Lord Jesus suffered the wrath of God. He died. And that is completely done and over with. It cannot be added to. It cannot be added to with our good works or baptism or walking the aisle or any of these things. That is done over with completely and cannot be added to. Ron, what was those words you wrote on the bulletin with the blackboard this morning? Nada, none, zip, zilch, none, zero, none whatsoever. Nothing can be added to the perfect work of Christ without insulting God, and God will not accept anything on that. But that's the first part of the great exchange. Someone might say, well, if Christ died for us, and he paid the penalty, and he justified the law, and he died for us, then I guess that lets everybody off. Look, everybody is automatically justified. Everybody's not automatically justified. That was the first part of the divine exchange. The second part has to follow from that, where Christ took our sins, His righteousness has to be put to our account, and putting his righteousness to our account is justification. And that happens when the sinner believes in Christ, and God continues the exchange there, and he puts the righteousness of Christ on us, just like our sins were put on him. His righteousness is put on us. And so we're counted righteous by God. And just as Christ was treated as if he were the sinner on Calvary's cross, although he wasn't a sinner, he took our place as if he was, so we are justified as if we were righteous. Although of ourselves we are not, we have the righteousness of Christ on us that is our justification. Sproul likes to use the phrase, going back to the Reformation, we are justified by an alien righteousness. What do you mean by that? It means a righteousness not of our own, but of another one. Or the Latin phrase is extra nos, outside of ourselves. Something else has to be put on us, not of ourselves, and that's the righteousness of Christ. So we are declared righteous. Now, we're not literally made righteous, and that's not how God justifies us. For example, a popular idea in evangelicalism is that this is how God saves a person. A person comes forward at a crusade, or he repeats a little prayer, asks Jesus into his heart. He's born again. And when he asks Jesus into his heart, Jesus comes in, gives him the new birth. Now he's no longer ungodly, but godly because his nature's changed. And they say, God sees that now he's born again, and he's got a righteous nature. And God says, justified because he's got a righteous nature. What's the flaw in that? Steve, you're grinning. What's the weakness?
Where do you start?
Yeah, how much righteousness? Is there a perfect righteousness in us? This was taught by one of the Puritans that began getting into some dangerous waters, Richard Baxter. And he said God knows that we could never provide a perfect righteousness of our own, so when he regenerates us, he infuses righteousness into us, specifically faith, and God accepts something less than a perfect righteousness. Less than a perfect righteousness? No, God will not accept something less than that. It's got to be perfect righteousness, and only Jesus could have provided that. But we are not accepted before God's eyes on the basis of what God does in us. Do you see that? It's what God did for us, not what God does in us. Boy, that's important. God doesn't save us because we're regenerated. Now, we're going to get to that in a minute here. But we get regenerated, but that's not the ground upon which God accepts us. We're accepted in his sight because of the great exchange, the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. Okay, number six, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. Now, here's where the word impute comes in. We don't hear that too many times in English, just like the word justify. You don't hear that too much. You might hear occasionally in some press conference, some politician says something, and someone else says, you know, some New York Times reporter, or if it's a debate, his opponent will say, can you justify that report? Meaning, can you prove it? Can you back it up? Can you prove that that is a just and truthful and righteous thing that you've just said? That's about the only time you hear the word justify today, but you hear impute even less. Now, here's where Paul kind of mixes his metaphors, what my high school English teacher said should never be done. You don't mix metaphors. But Paul does it, and so it's okay. Justify is a legal metaphor taken from the law court, but impute is something like the financial metaphor from the banking world, right? Okay, impute means what? It means to get out the legal ledger or the computer screen or whatever, and you put something to the account of. Brian, if I were to go to the bank tomorrow and give them my account number and fill out a little slip and give them a check or cash or something like that. Some teller or clerk or someone like that will look at that and type in the computer, and they will make the legal transfer, and they put that to my account. And every now and then I'll go in there and I will ask the lady, I said, could you give me a statement of my current account? In other words, how much do I have in the bank? What is on the books for me? And so that's the idea of something being put to the account there. That's what impute means, to put something to the account. God put our sins on the account of Christ, and now God puts his righteousness to our account. That's the divine exchange. It's kind of the financial banking idea. And so when God did it then, Christ said, it is finished, and God said, I'm satisfied. And then when he justifies us, what does God say then? Paid in full. Well, he bangs the gavel like I just did my hand and said, not so much not guilty, but justified. You're freed. You're off the hook.
Complete imputation.
And transfers the value of Christ's person, infinite value, the infinite value of his work to our account. Not tit for tat that we owed so much, and he writes out a check for just that much, and no more, and says, now don't do any more because, you know, you're only allowed so much. No, no, he's got infinite value. So it doesn't matter how much we've sinned, how little or how much, the worst sinner, the best sinner, when righteous infinite value is put there, that covers more than enough. It's just like if I had an IOU for, let's say, $1,927, here comes Bill Gates and just simply gives a blank check to the bank and said, fill in whatever amount is necessary. You think that Bill Gates is not going to have enough money to cover all of my bills? I could never accumulate enough bills that Bill Gates could not cover that. But, of course, that's just a human metaphor. An infinite amount was put to our account. And so the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us not only an infinite value, but a perfect righteousness that we cannot add to, we cannot subtract from. It's absolutely perfect. And so we are perfectly justified in God's sight. Now, a little subsection on this. Won't dwell on it too long, but the Calvinist theologians talk about two aspects of the righteousness of Christ that are imputed to us. Number one, there's the passive work of Christ. We call that his crucifixion, his atonement, his death. That is put to our account. But also his active righteousness, the obedience of Christ. All the times that he obeyed God the Father, that he kept the law, he earned a perfect righteousness. He was righteous by nature and he kept it all there. And then as well as he went the extra step by dying. Both of this forms the perfect righteousness of Christ is put to our account. And I could go into much more details about that, like the death of Christ wipes away our sins, and the perfect active righteousness of Christ writes something on that blank slate in its place. But I'll let y'all think that, about that some more. Romans 5 would be the passage on that aspect. So God then imputes it to us and treats us as if we had never sinned. And so, you know, it's not really a little cliche when people say justification means, to justify means just as if I had never sinned. There's a lot of profundity in that. It is just as if we had never sinned. Indeed, we have sinned, but this new righteousness is put to our account that covers it up, makes up the difference, as if we had never sinned. So God looks at us clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. Number 7, God pardons all our sins. There are two aspects of justification. In one of them, God takes away sins. He pardons sins. He forgives sins. Various phrases in the Bible, he forgives it. He takes it away. The second part of it is he now puts something in its place. That's what I was just saying. He erases something like, oh, some beautiful artwork up here. Let's say there's something really ugly up here. That's our sins. And God says, okay, I'm going to justify them. And the first thing is I wipe it off, but it's a blank slate. Then God draws something very beautiful up there, the righteousness of Christ himself. And so God looks at that, doesn't see a blank slate, doesn't see any evil thing. He sees something beautiful on our account there. So those are the two aspects of justification, pardon and the imputation of something in its place. And God pardons all of our sins, past, present, and future. He takes them all, drowns them in the bottom part of the ocean. In fact, the old Puritans used to say, God takes all of our sins and he drowns them in the Red Sea of the blood of Christ. Boy, that's a beautiful metaphor. He takes them all, from the least to the greatest, all of them, sins of commission, omission, of the flesh, of the mind, whatever. And he wipes them all out for his sake. It says in the Bible, it is I that pardoneth you for my own name's sake. Now, it's pardon. It's not clemency, which somehow would mitigate our sins. It's not placing us on probation or on parole. He totally pardons every sin we have ever committed. And he even pardons the very sin nature in which we were born, the original sin. Not just what we do, but what we are. So he pardons everything that is not acceptable in his sight. And then he puts the righteousness of Christ in its place. It's almost too good to believe, if you know what I mean. You say, well, we're so evil, despicable. Remember, God's not justifying people that are, you know, trying to get saved and just reaching and doing their best and can't quite give me just a little hand up. God's justifying his worst enemies that murdered his own son. That would if they went to heaven, they'd throw God out of heaven if they could. and then to say he takes his worst enemies, takes away all their sins, and puts in there the most precious thing. Imagine, it's almost too good to be true. That's what makes it good news gospel, is it is actually true. And how people can't see it, it's only because of their sins. But it's a glorious gospel. Number 8, justification is instantaneous. It's been a long time since I've been a court of law, but I've watched Perry Mason and other things, L.A. Law on TV and movies. And you know what happens when the jury comes in and announces a verdict and the judge pronounces it and he bangs the gavel. It's like an instantaneous, this is it, guilty or not guilty. I have been to auctions where, you know, give me five, give me five, give me four, anybody give me six, anybody give me six. You know, I give you that little routine. Give me five, anybody give me six, give me six, six. Going once, going twice. Sold to the man with a big smile on his face. You know, they literally will snap something down. I used to wonder, why do they do that? It's like the gavel to make sure it's instantaneous. So the moment he does that, if someone else says, oh, I'll bid, boy. I'm sorry, it has been sold. But it's instantaneous. And going once, going twice, it's sold. Now, my point is justification is instantaneous when the judge bangs the heavenly gavel down in a moment. And he doesn't say not guilty, he says justified. And so there is that difference. In a way, it's as if he's saying we're not guilty, but he knows we are guilty, but he justifies the guilty and lets us off because of Christ. We're freed in the twinkling of an eye. And God predestined it in eternity that we would be justified, but we were not actually justified in eternity. Some of the old hyper-Calvinists, like John Gill, talked about maybe we were justified back in eternity. Sometimes they said, well, if the decree to elect is election, the decree to justify is justification. Francis Churchman came along and said, well, I guess the decree to create is creation, but that was before creation, so it's a contradiction. So God decreed from all eternity when he would justify us, and in the right time, God did justify his people because of the work of Christ. My point, though, is it is an instantaneous thing. It is not progressive. It's perfect and not progressive. The old phrase is justification does not admit of degrees. But you know what that means? It means you're no more justified than I am, or Steve, or anybody else is truly justified. Whoever is justified is totally justified in a perfect way. Nobody is more justified than another. Someone might be more sanctified or more mature than another person, but so far as the legal standing before God, you are either justified or you're not. It does not admit of degrees or progression. In fact, tighten your seatbelts on this. The Christians that are in heaven are not more justified than we are. We're as much justified as Moses, who's already in heaven, or Martin Luther, or Spurgeon, or some of these other people. They're simply more sanctified than we are, but they're not more justified. We are totally accepted in God's sight the moment he bangs that gavel and said, you are my child, you are off the hook. When we get to heaven, we're not more justified, we're more sanctified and glorified and other things, but not more justified. Justification happens in this life, it's instantaneous, and it's complete in and of itself, and it's an unrepeatable thing. And as we'll see in the last point, it's irrevocable. So those in heaven are not more justified than we are. It's a perfect legal declaration that happens in this life. And so it's completed completely. Because if it didn't happen in a moment, or if it's progressive, like, which is basically the Catholic Church's idea. In fact, you read their books on justification, they say it's you are being justified. It's kind of like two steps forward, one step back, and sometimes three steps back. And you want to make sure you're on this side of mortal sin so you don't die in mortal sin. And they say, but you never really know. And they say justification is something progressive, and you'll finally be justified at the last judgment if you have enough good on your side and you go through purgatory and stuff like that. No, that's just not true. Justification doesn't follow death. It precedes death. It's something in this life. But you see my point that it's not a progressive thing. It's an instantaneous thing when God saves a person. And if it didn't occur in a moment, if it occurred in a process, what about those that died halfway through or one-third? They said, well, I'm one-third justified. That's not good enough. 99% justified. That's still not good. Well, how are you going to know how much? It's got to be an instant and in a moment, and it's complete like that. One moment before, the sinner was under the judgment of God. One moment after, he's under the grace of God and justified once and for all. Number 9, justification is not regeneration. Now, it may sound like I'm splitting hairs kind of fine on this, but regeneration is being born again. without being born again, person will never be saved. It's essential. Justification is also essential, but they're not identical. They're both essential, but they must be distinguished. In regeneration, our nature is changed. In justification, our legal status is changed. God doesn't accept us because we're born again. He justifies us and accepts us because of the work of Christ. And in regeneration, He gives us faith, and then we're saved. But now on the basis of those things, again, you think, well, it's splitting hairs, Kirk. Yes, but it's very important to remember. So anybody remember what the order is? Let me erase this and give you the other order. Vic, you help me on this. What is the ordo salutis, the order of salvation? Is it that we believe, there's faith, and then we're regenerated, and then we are justified?
For some.
Not for you, okay. Is it that, we don't want to throw works in here. Is it that we believe and then we get regenerated and then we're justified? Or is it we're justified and then we believe and then we're regenerated? No, no. That's right. That's what the hyper-Calvinist is. What is it? Is it God regenerates us sovereignly by His grace? And in that moment, He gives us the gift of faith. And in that same moment, He justifies us. All this happens in a moment, but the order is crucial. Because if you reverse it somehow, it's that you're finding some unregenerate person believing. Can't do that.
But
is regeneration. God sovereignly gives us the new birth. We don't believe in order to get born again. God sovereignly gives us the new birth. If I can illustrate it, February 27th, 1952. What did a young man at Southern Baptist Hospital in New Orleans do to get born? He didn't do anything. His mother gave birth to him. Right, Mom? That's right. That's right. I didn't do anything to get born. I was born by someone else. We don't do anything to get the new birth. John 1:13 says it, not by our wills. It's not the will of the flesh at all. God sovereignly gives us the new birth totally by Himself. In that instant, now He'll do a lot of things preparing for that, just like the gestation period of a baby, but it happens in a moment. But in that moment, He gives a new birth, He gives the gift of faith, and now the person has faith, God justifies them. So we're justified by faith. Does that make sense? It's all by His grace. We do believe the gift is given to us, but we don't believe in order to get born again. But faith logically precedes justification in this. We are justified by faith. But it all happens in that moment. And so it's a very crucial moment indeed. Now what Christ has done in us, as I said, He does regenerate us. He does change our nature. But that is somewhat partial and progressive. We're born again, but we continue to grow. The Bible says, as newborn babes earnestly desire the sincere milk of the Word. So a baby is born, and he continues to grow. So that is a growth. Justification doesn't grow. It's already perfect. What follows it is sanctification, and that might grow. So God doesn't justify us because we're perfectly born again and have a perfect nature. No, it's something that continues. But justification is already finalized. Now let me throw in one last little error here. Since we all believe in believer's baptism and not infant baptism, there's this idea floating around in the waters of infant baptism that a baby might get regenerated in its infancy, maybe because of the water or maybe not because of the water. Some of our Presbyterian friends will teach this. They may not believe in baptismal regeneration, but they say a baby could get regenerated, but he doesn't have faith and he's not justified. And later on, he maybe grows into faith, and then when it reaches a certain point, justification clicks in. Not too much, really. But there will be those that would say, no, a baby could be regenerated in its infancy without the means of water or something. But their point is, by the way, this is taught... Yeah, but this is taught by people like Louis Burkhoff, that a baby might be regenerated, not having anything to do with the water. But they separate regeneration and justification. They say a baby can be regenerate, but he's not justified. Why? Because he doesn't have faith. You say, where do you get that? Well, it's a hangover from Lutheranism. a person can be regenerated and then he grows up, but he doesn't have faith yet. And then later on, when he does have faith, he gets justified. What if he dies in between? He's born again, but he's not justified. Is he going to get to heaven or not? You see the ludicrousy of separating the two. This happens in a moment. And there's a certain order to it, but you see my point. You cannot separate them, but you can differentiate what they are. Okay, number 10. We need to wrap this up. Justification is permanent and irrevocable. Show you a couple of verses on this. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not talking about, well, I got good feelings of peace. No, it means we have legal peace with God. We've been justified, having been. The idea of justification is that point. And Paul's saying we have been sometime in the past been justified. And so now we do have peace with God. And there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 1. Now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's no double jeopardy, no double indemnity. Once you are justified, you're always justified. You know, you hear people say, once saved, always saved. Why not say, once justified, always justified? It cannot be undone. There's no double indemnity to this. Satan can't appeal the verdict of this. And he tries to. In fact, that's what Romans 8 is all about toward the end. We still sin and Satan still accuses us. And he'll go before God and says, but God, he did this. And don't you see what that wicked old vicious Vic Edwards did the other day? Don't you see what he did? He's always accusing us. Day and night, he's called the accuser of the brethren. Up there in heaven, the audacity and the gall of Satan to accuse those that God has justified. Because, in effect, he's accusing God. He is saying justification is not quite right. And so he cannot appeal the verdict. He cannot bring in extra evidence. There's no higher appeal. Remember what the verse we started off with. Go back to Romans 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ. Christ is the only one that could condemn us, but he says here, he's the one that died for us. Is he going to condemn those that he has justified? Is he going to renege on his own justification that he bought with his own blood? No, no. And so, who shall separate us from the love of God? Who can accuse us? God is the only one that ever could conceivably do this, not Satan or our own sins. But God has already pledged with his word and his oath and the work of Christ that he will not renege on this. It's irrevocable. It has a ratchet effect. Once it's been done, it cannot be undone. Satan cannot appeal the verdict. He cannot bring in more evidence. He cannot raise an objection or sue for a mistrial or appeal to the Supreme Court. God is the Supreme Court. And so that's why it's so beautiful, the legal metaphors here. It's over and done with. And so all that follows is the joy of knowing that we've been justified and free forever, never to be condemned. And that's what it means. We have peace with God legally, and now we can begin to enjoy it in our own experience. That's basically, as I see it, the basics of justification. Here's some notes for you. Any questions? Disagreements? Comments?
I have something that I want you to speak to just a little bit. on the cross, that exchange, just being on top of that. We have the righteousness of Christ first imputed to us, and we are as though we're without sin.
Right? That's right.
Now, as we go on through life and our sanctification process and so on until we die, we sin, and we ask forgiveness, and we are we all this time sitting in the night now?
One catch.
But what is, okay.
Now, Gene, you know what I'm about to do.
Go ahead.
Every time you sin, you have to get justified all over again. Is that right?
You just said one justified. And we're like,
well, think about the logic, though. Think about that seriously. Christ died for our sins. We're justified, but we've sinned one more sin, so... Does Christ have to die again for our sins? No. Do we have to get justified again? Can't be unborn, can't be unjustified, but the problem is...
On the basis of Christ's act that we have to ask for forgiveness.
That's right. Not getting justified again, but like the analogy when Jesus washed their feet, saying, yeah, I don't have to wash all over, just wash your feet over again. We don't get justified or born again over again. We just get a fresh application of the blood of Christ applied to us. But not getting justified again. God's washing the feet of his children, not of his enemies. He's made the enemies his children, and so he just simply washes them up again.
But then, are we not then as though we're without sin until, as we commit these sins, until we ask for forgiveness again and repent of them? Is this an ongoing process?
In a way it is. We keep sinning, we keep confessing, we keep getting cleansed, but we don't keep getting saved again.
Oh, no.
Or justified again.
The reason I asked the question, maybe you'll understand where I come from. You made the comment then that at the cross, God forgave all our sins, past, present, and future.
Mm-hmm.
Or you just put the apply the forgiveness to them, but then we have to ask for the forgiveness and repent of them as we continue to sin in our sanctification as we live on.
In one sense, yes, but not by way of justification.
No, not by justification.
Yeah, but by way of sanctification.
Yes. By way of sanctification. So then, are we constantly then as though we're without sin?
Legally, yes.
Legally,
experientially, no. What if a Christian that had been justified and he falls into sin and he dies in a state of sin? Catholic Church says, well, he's in mortal sin. He dies, goes to hell. But what if a Christian, Jane, what if you or me were to die in the moment that we're committing a sin? Arminians would say, well, he couldn't possibly go to heaven. Anybody want to take a guess on the answer to that?
If we die while we're committing a sin?
Yeah.
If you follow that logic, if we're going to go to hell because of the fact that we committed sin while we're dying, you don't have the chance to ask forgiveness, then what good is the death of Christ anyway?
That's
part of it, yeah.
Even what we know and what we have, if we're super simple, the assurance
of death. Yeah.
Would the loss be in rewards or something like that?
Something like that, yeah.
It would go, but it would not have anything to do with our justification.
Our legal standing is not affected in the least by our sins, even if we die in a state of sin. Our legal standing is not affected. Our sanctification, our rewards, our testimony, things like that are affected by our sin.
So then we do have, I'm getting in now to this other area of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We do have a responsibility then to continue to repent,
yeah,
and to continually ask for forgiveness,
yes,
in order to be continually looked upon as though we are without sin. Is that true?
I'd rephrase that last part.
No, we're still looked upon as though we're without sin.
Yes.
But with our human responsibility, we have to go through this process as we're sanctified.
Yeah. We should continually be repenting, yes, continually believing, asking forgiveness, because we keep on sinning.
So that's the point I was thinking about. We are in this process. We're asking forgiveness for sins that have already been forgiven, past, present, and future, at the cross.
Yeah.
That's the thing I'm trying to
correct my analogy.
Get in here.
Correct my analogy. It's like laying claim to a credit that was already put to your account.
Yeah.
Somewhere in the past.
Something like that, yeah.
Somewhere in the past.
It's not writing a new check out, but it's like going back to the old current account, so there's still enough to cover it. Okay. The illustration I like to use is the one of good old Martin Luther again. He told some very vivid stories about him fighting the devil, and you know the one where he says, the devil came to me one day and said, Luther, you old dirty scumbag, how can you say that you are a Christian? I mean, he really insulting Luther. He brings out this long list of sins. Luther, look at you. You say you're justified by faith. Don't you know you did this? You got angry with Philip Melanchthon the other day. Don't you know you said this? You lost your temper. And he reads through this long list of sins. Poor Luther says, oh boy. And the devil is justly accusing him. Not things that he didn't do, but these were things Luther had done wrong. It's, oh God. And so he reads through them and Luther says, boy, that's awful. You got any more? He says, yeah. And he pulls out another catalog. Look at all these other things. This is awful. I'm going to bring this to God and he's going to throw you into hell. This is awful. Oh, that's awful. You got any more? Yes, I got more, Luther. He kind of gave the devil some rope to hang him. He says, got more? Yeah, and here's all this. Any more? Well, that's all I got for now. He says, that's awful. Luther gets out his red pen and writes on it, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And the devil, you have to take his catalog and go elsewhere. Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. And so the devil cannot accuse us so far as to take away justification. What we do is we confess them. We say, that's right, I have done these things wrong, but the blood of Christ still forgives me. I am still justified, and we ought not to doubt that. We ought to, again, remember and believe the promise of God. Amen. Right?
And what, for me at least, sin, you know, some people say, or some of the Arminians say, or some of these idiots that say, well, now I can just do anything I want to. I'm saved, I've lived like I want to. But for me, sin is even worse now, I think, than it was before I became a Christian. Sin is so repulsive because of these things that you said. Because of the freedom.
With our eyes open, we see it as really filthy, and we hate it as sin.
It's just...
Well, let me go with just one step more into what I was reading the searching for. All right, we're justified, and nobody says that. We all understand that. We're talking about that, and we're eternally secure, and we're safe. As we go on being sanctified, more and more Christ, like we sin. We're all going to sin when we die. We sin, then we should turn away from that sin. We should repent of it. We should ask forgiveness and get the cleansing of it. At that point, right after we commit the sin, until we say, whoop, hose me, and we ask the forgiveness and repent, what would you describe that little interim period?
Before we repent, or
after the sin is committed, and before one asks for forgiveness.
Okay.
There is
a state of experiential sin, but not a state of being unjustified.
Oh, I know that. We know that justification is instantaneous.
Yeah.
It's irrevocable. It's there. But still, we are still sinning, and
yeah,
the sin has been forgiven at the cross. Past, future,
yeah,
forgiven. And yet we're going to sin, and we have this little time. Whether it has to do with rewards or sanctification or all these other things that could come into play,
yeah,
what is the status or the situation or the position?
With disobedient children deserving to be chastened but not judged. Let me throw in something that might help you out on this, Gene.
We've been judged for all of
this. Gene, you're on the verge of becoming an Arminian. I have to talk to you.
No, this is not why I'm asking.
I'm just kidding, Gene.
Don't misjudge my
No. Let me throw this in that might help out. Again, it's mixing metaphors, but I think it's biblical. That once we are justified, God no longer treats us as a judge, but as a father.
Amen.
Because part of the salvation, as we'll see next week, includes adoption. We're no longer being treated. It's like the judge, he says, you're justified and you're adopted. I'm taking off the judge's robe and I'm now your father. Hey, come on, boy, here, you know. But what about the boy that disobeys now? Does he say, I'm going to unjustify you? No, his mom or daddy comes after him with a switch or something like that. He's a disobedient child, but he's not an unjustified criminal.
Yes, right.
Okay?
Yeah.
Let mom say something here. And then Steve, and then Brian.
Yep. I knew it said that in the Bible. I knew what the rule. But I think that God is still in control to convict us of those sins and bring us to forgiveness and repentance.
Works on our conscience like a mother on her little son and works conviction. Yeah. But God treats us as a parent, not as a judge. Now, when God gets out the heavenly switch and spanks us, now, does he say, now I can forgive you because I've vented my wrath and I've punished you for what you deserve and therefore, okay, it's okay now?
No.
When he chastens us, that's not the same thing as punishment. Punishment would be like when the judge sends out a criminal to jail or to be hanged or to be crucified. But what he does is does it. A judge will do it out of justice and anger, but a father will do it out of love and for the good of the child. So there's all the difference in the world. He's no longer treating us as a judge, except in the sense that when Satan ever comes back to appeal, the judge says, get out of my law court.
Well, when we do these things, then we're going to have to be pretty soon we're going to with this, but
yeah,
when we do these things, don't get judged by reason for asking this. I'm not an Armenian. I'm very much right here.
This is a tacky poll, Gene. I'm just pulling with you.
But how much, if so, and what, to what extent, and et cetera, are our sins for which Christ died and all this was done on the cross?
Never held against us legally.
I know legally, but how much of an offense is it to Christ?
It displeases him. No doubt about that. Doesn't anger him per se, but it does displease him. So what's the difference? Well, anger would be out of his perfect justice.
Right.
And that's always far more than we could ever satisfy. But it's out of a loving, I could say, disappointment, displeasure, just like a parent would have.
That's the magic word I was looking for there.
Yeah.
For pleasing God or
not. Yeah.
Thank you.
It's not like the policeman comes at us with a gun or a club, but more like the parent, Steve, like the father that would say, you did this to daddy or mother's, you broke your mother's heart. It comes to us in a very tender way, not executing justice, but condescending and in a love toward us to bring us back.